This afternoon, I'm going to do a short message on regeneration. This morning, I'm going to be going to the Old Testament, to Exodus chapter 32, and you can even turn there right now if you like. Before I go into Exodus 32, this is the threatened 35-verse sermon that I spoke of last week. But I won't be spending much time on any one verse, obviously. But before I go there, I just want to refer back to, and you don't have to turn there, but back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 11, because there is a portion in that passage that speaks of the very incident we're going to be looking at. And you can go there if you want, but I'm not going to read it because we have so many verses to go through. But that portion in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 begins with stressing that the children of Israel, whom God brought out of Egypt as his chosen people, were without excuse in their belief and in their unfaithful acts. And then it goes on with a warning. The reader's warned, but with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. So there's a warning given in that passage. And we're going to learn about and read about one of the things that got them into big trouble. Now, in that passage in 1 Corinthians, several incidents are then mentioned in which the majority of the Israelites committed open and grievous sin in the eyes of the Lord, and many were destroyed by him because of that. And those just mentioned that were destroyed were of Israel, but they were not the true Israelites, saved by grace through faith in the coming Messiah. And their works showed that. Their works showed that they were tares among the wheat. And then in 1 Corinthians, we have this in 10, in verse 11. Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Ensamples, examples, the same Greek word. But what it's saying, what we're being told here, is this was an example. This was a pattern. This was a model. This was a form of something that should be used to warn us. And it was all written down for our admonition. What we're told here twice in 11 verses is that the chastisement of God, which came upon Israel due to their evil ways, has been recorded for a specific reason and preserved for a specific reason. I mean, these are things that have happened in the past. Obviously, they've been recorded and preserved for God's glory, but in God's mercy and love, they've been recorded for us as a graphic warning that we wouldn't go down that same path as a church, as the people of God, individually. Or if we're sitting here today and we don't have Christ, and we're not in Christ, and we see some of this in ourselves. Now, several incidents are recorded in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, but today I want to return to the scene of one of those, and it's mentioned in verse 7 of 1 Corinthians 10. It says, "Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." Now that's from chapter 32 of Exodus. And I want to turn there right now. And I want to go through, actually, that chapter. And I can't spend too much time on any one verse, but I want to go through it because I think we have to take it as a whole. And all these things that we're going to be reading about happened to be examples to us for our admonition. This is called love. This is called mercy. This is called grace. This is called the concern of God for us. Now, many people aren't very encouraged when they read something like this. They say, oh, this is God's wrath. This is God's judgment we're reading about. But you should be encouraged. God cares about his people. And he's saying, now look at this and learn from this. God cares about his people. This is an example, and we're to learn from it. It's an admonition. And why? To the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. When we lust after evil things, the things of the world, we can get ourselves in great trouble with the Lord. And I want to tell you today that there is this false understanding, this false conception, that the way to get people to Christ and into the church is to make the church as worldly as possible. Because, look at this world. And there's all these, especially like with young people. You know, let's bring in the rock and roll. Let's bring in, as I was reading about a church in a phone book the other day. I was in Mount Horeb taking care of my dad a little bit. And this church, which used to be pretty conservative, now has a cafe. They have a rock band. They have relevant teaching. They have casual atmosphere. So come on in. And the idea is that we fight fire with fire, that people are under so much pressure, and so they are out in this world. There's so much horrible sin that if we could just give them some worldly fun in the church, and then we can get a good message into them. But I want to tell you that if you feed the carnal nature, you only increase the carnal appetite. So in other words, you say, well, there's all this immorality out there. There's all of these terrible things that appeals to the carnal nature. So let's bring them into the church and give them some worldly things and appeal to what? The carnal nature. We're building the carnal appetite. And so it's important that we understand what we're being warned of here. And if all the listeners get out of this chapter is a profound reminder not to treat God's word lightly, not be a grace abuser, not be a luster after the things of this world, if that becomes a sincere, deep, lasting conviction, then that's reason for rejoicing, isn't it? Certainly, we would also hope false converts and those Christians who are not concerned about false converts, and we should be concerned for many reasons, including their souls, that we would be warned as well. You know, things have consequences, don't they? If you have false converts in the body of Christ and they're bringing in all sorts of worldly things, eventually, who knows what might happen? Romans chapter 9, verse 6 says, "Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel." And so the word of God may not have effect on some people who say, "I'm a Christian." You just don't see fruit in their life. You don't see change. You don't see a hunger to follow after the Lord. Maybe it's because they're not of Israel and the word has no effect on them. But the word does have effect on the true Israel of God. So there's so much in this chapter. I want to move through it fairly quickly, each verse. But I want you to watch for something. Moses is going to be very prominent in this chapter. And in Moses, we see a type of Christ. I want you to be watching for that. We see Moses foreshadowing the work of Christ in his office as prophet, priest, and king. And I want you to remember, again, I'll remind you, a type is only a type. A shadow of what is to come. A shadow is not the substance. A type is not the antitype. It's just a shadow of what is to come. But this is a cause of great rejoicing on our part when we see the work of Moses. And we realize this is a type of the one who was to come. Our Lord and Savior. Our prophet, priest, and king. The head of our church. Now, this account takes place, understand, less than 40 days after the Israelites were cowering before a quaking, smoking, fiery Mount Sinai, begging God to cease speaking to them directly. It's just amazing when you realize they were in that place, and now we see them like this. And you can read in Exodus 19 and Hebrews 12 about the Israelites before that Mount Sinai, when God came down on it and it smoked like a furnace. Now, Moses had now been on the mount for some days as the people's representative, as we get into this account, the people's representative with God. And this prefigures our Lord's work, who is the head of his body, the church. But it's only a shadow of what was to come, because although Christ is the federal head of his people and he is our intercessor with the Father, we who are in Christ may go into God's presence ourselves because we're accepted in the Beloved. Christ's merits have been applied to us. His righteousness has been applied to us. And we're in Christ. And so we can go within the veil personally ourselves before God's throne of grace. Now, there are warnings here to the Lord's people. There are certainly even more warnings to false converts, those who have a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. Those who would model a Christian demeanor at times, but there is no fruit. There is no going forward in the faith. There is no following after the Savior. You know, that takes effort, doesn't it? And those who are in Christ want to follow after Christ because we come to despise our own sin nature. We come to a place where we're not comfortable with our own weaknesses, and we realize we must be closer to Christ, and then we're safer. The false convert may have a certain sense of security because of God's grace, because of his long suffering, because of the false convert has a presence perhaps in God's church among his people. He participates in the worship, but the time runs out eventually. And the dross comes to the top, becomes apparent. There's a reaping for the sowing done. These Israelites were brought out of Egypt by the strong arm of God. They were brought across the Red Sea. They must have had a certain confidence, too much confidence at times. They're the ones that are false converts because of all the mercy shown them by God. And God is so merciful. His mercy endureth forever. But sooner or later, we come to a point where the dross comes to the top. There's a reaping for the sowing. And true believers ought to be concerned about false conversions. We ought to be concerned about the false convert's soul. But also there's a leaven that comes into the church. That's what the Bible tells us. Leaven. It stands for evil oftentimes in the Bible. And it leavens the whole church eventually. And the man, the woman becomes a snare to others and holds them back in their walk with Christ. Let's go to chapter 32. I'm going to read verse 1 through 6 first. And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, Up, make us gods which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him. And Aaron said unto them, Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives and of your sons and of your daughters, and bring them unto me. So you see how these people had already gotten into doing the things that the pagans around them were doing. They were getting all gaudy with all their golden earrings and so on and so forth. And all the people break off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them unto Aaron. And he received them at their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool after he had made it a molten calf. And they said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamation and said, Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. And they rose up early on the morrow and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. So we have a situation here where Moses was on the mountain, which had quieted down, and he's communing with God, and he's receiving the law to give to the people. In this, he is operating in his office as a prophet, isn't he? The prophets bring the word of God to the people. Moses brought the word of God to the people. Jesus, likewise, preached the word of God. Jesus holds the office of prophet, but at a far higher, of course, level, so to speak, than Moses. Jesus is the word of God as well. Jesus is God. As I said, the type is not the antitype. The shadow is not the substance. Now, the people, it says, gathered themselves together and they had a demand. When people gather themselves together before a leader of God's church, they either are there to do something good or to do something bad, usually. Here it was to do something bad. They had a demand. They were in no mood to be refused. But, you know, they should have been. Aaron should have rallied the true believers, and there were some, to his side and stood against the rebels. But he didn't. He took the easy way out. Now, true believers today do God's cause no good and their family no good and themselves no good by suffering all manner of worldliness, idolatry, compromise, and rebellion in the church of Jesus Christ. Aren't we all in this flesh? Don't we all have a frame of dust? Don't we all have a sin nature? Are we doing ourselves any good by just letting worldliness and false conversions and idolatry and compromise grow and flourish in a church? Absolutely not. Now, Aaron, if you remember, when the Israelites, Joshua and the people fought Amalek, where was Aaron then? He was holding up Moses' arm with her, holding up the other one. That was the enemy without. But with the enemy within, Aaron didn't have any fight left in him, did he? That's easier to fight the enemies out there than it is within the church. I'm saying the church. I'm saying the church, the evangelical world, the church as a whole. It's easier to fight the enemies without than the enemies within. The enemies of sound doctrine. The enemies that are against the purity of the body of Christ. And these are more dangerous than enemies without. So they said, Up, make us gods which shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who led us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what has become of him. a little on the fickle side, isn't it? We see the fickle nature of those who are tares among the wheat. Moses was their champion. He stood before Pharaoh at the cost of his life. He sacrificed much for them. He brought them out of Egypt. He took them across the Red Sea. He stood for them through all these different crises. He cared for the children of Israel as a father cares for his children. But as soon as Moses wasn't present, as soon as he wasn't laboring for them and protecting them as the way they thought he should do it, then they didn't have any interest in him. Well, he's gone now. He's out of here. See, these Israelites were not the true Israel of God. They weren't concerned with spiritual things. They were concerned with carnal things. These people were using Moses for what they could get out of him. They weren't honoring his office or his person. They were in the church, so to speak, but they were in the church for all the wrong reasons, and that soon showed. And these Israelites are an example of how quickly the false convert loses his fear of God. Aren't we to learn from these examples? Isn't that what the scriptures say for our admonition? I mean, the false convert may come under conviction for a time. You know, he might get a glimpse of God's holiness. He might taste for a minute and realize God's omnipotent power. He might have some circumstance in his life that drives him to his knees. But if he isn't converted, if he isn't saved, that doesn't last. I mean, he might get a glimpse of the law, but once the glimpse is gone, the law seems so far away. I mean, it's so far away. It's up on Mount Sinai. The lawgiver is so far away. He's way up on that mountain. We don't know what became of him. And this unacted upon conviction is then crowded out by carnal desire and worldly ways. And the true nature is shown soon enough. See, the false convert wants a golden calf religion. The calf must have looked pretty nice. I mean, it was shiny, it was gold, it was valuable. It looked pretty nice. It was also dumb. It wasn't going to rebuke these people. It wasn't going to confront them. It wasn't going to admonish them. So it was a nice-looking, dumb religion they wanted. Not to be held accountable, of course, was their aim to the Word of God. Carnal things feed the carnal appetite. Now, the vast majority of the people then gathered themselves together, we see, and they demanded that Aaron make them this calf, a representation of God, a God which they could worship by sight. See the golden calf. It's so beautiful. We can worship this by sight. The unsaved, the unregenerate always walk by sight, not by faith. They're drawn to things that glitter. They're drawn to things that please their carnal senses rather than the things that speak to their spirit. The chaff among the wheat, the tares among the wheat today crave after a religion and a God which appeals to their carnal nature and their antinomian heart. We must all watch for some of this in ourselves. Now, Moses delayed to come down. We live in a time of great declension, time of great error, a time of great apostasy. We see very little spiritual power at work. Lawlessness is the order of the day. Now, don't make the mistake of joining this new Christianity, which is no true Christianity at all, simply because God, in people's eyes, doesn't seem to care about compromise and worldliness. Don't be carried along with that skeptical tide, this neo-evangelicalism. Just because God seems to have delayed on the mountain, we haven't seen revival power. We've got to do something new. The wicked seem to be advancing. No, we wot not what's become of that God of our fathers. Let's get a golden calf religion. Our call is to solid doctrine, sanctification, the true word of God, fervent prayer, reverent worship. Our call is to the old paths. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. We need to wait, work, persevere, and if you do, you will reap. Wisdom is vindicated by all of her children. Now, the Israelites wanted a God. They wanted a religion that suited their fickle, selfish, immature, carnal nature. And an Aaron acting like a true hireling does what? He makes them a God. That's what he does. These be thy gods, O Israel, then they say, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. Then Aaron is feeling some conviction. He's still got a conscience, doesn't he? So he acts like a good neo-evangelical pastor, and he proclaims a feast to the Lord, Jehovah, the next day. So we've got our golden calf, but I'm feeling a little guilty. Well, let's have a feast to the Lord tomorrow and praise Him. Isn't that the way it goes today? Let's find something worldly to lure the wicked into the church, and let's appease the chaff and the tares in the church, and then let's mix in some true religion, a feast to the Lord. And how does that turn out? How did Aaron's worship service turn out? As might be expected. It turns into a pagan revelry. Drinking, feasting, playing. It's no surprise. Carnal people seek after carnality. Now, many church services today resemble Aaron's church service. But those who sincerely seek to worship the one true God do so in spirit and in truth. They give Him the glory due to His name. They worship in the beauty of holiness, and they grow themselves in grace and holiness. Now in 7 and 8, it says, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Go, get thee down, for thy people, which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made them a molten calf, and have worshipped it, and have sacrificed thereunto, and said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which have brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." So the false converts had trembled before God's revealed holiness and omnipotence. And then, like all false converts, their fear and their conviction just evaporated once the graphic evidence of God's holiness and hatred of sin seemed far removed. Isn't that like a false convert? You can read convicting scripture to them, and there might be some trembling. You take away the scripture, you take away the conviction, and they're just right back to what they did. And that's the way it is. And they corrupt themselves. These people corrupted themselves. How? The scriptures say how. It says they turned away quickly out of the way which I commanded them. The false convert always does this. He may feign obedience to the word of God, but he quickly turns away from it whenever it interferes with his lifestyle and worldly wants, and he can get away with it. Even as people strive out of concern for him and the church and the word of God to have a different conclusion. And it's heartbreaking. And it's dangerous for the Christian to neglect God's word, both the reading of it, the hearing of it, the doing of it, and the defense of it. Now in 9 and 10 it says this, "And the Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation." A stiff-necked people. Stiff-necked people always corrupt themselves. They turn away from God's word, and their neck gets stiffer. This was written for our admonition. Now, false convert or not, we shouldn't turn away from the Lord's word. We should consider it. We should pray about it. We shouldn't let anything get between us and God. Anything. Whatever the cost, stand for God's word. And those that continually turn away, Proverbs 29:1 contains a warning for them. "He that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy." And that's exactly what's going to happen here. The exact thing is going to happen. Then God says, "Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation." Now here, don't misunderstand what's going on. Here God declares what the Israelite nation deserves, but it's not what He intends to do. He's setting the stage for Moses to act as an intercessor for the people. So don't misunderstand this. God's throwing a temper tantrum, and Moses has to bring him out of it. Nothing of the sort. The wrath is real. The statement is not an act. It's not part of an act. It's no more an act than God declaring that the wages of sin is death. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. And then sending His Son to save His people from the wages of their sin. Now, in verse 11 and 13, we have this. "And Moses besought the Lord his God and said, Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, For mischief did he bring them out, to slay them in the mountains, and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from thy fierce wrath, and repent of this evil against thy people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants, to whom thou swearest by thine own self, and saidest unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of will I give unto your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. He says, repent of this evil against thy people. This is Moses, type of the Christ, interceding for the people of God. Repent. It's not as you speak of repenting of sin. Moses was beseeching God to not do the things he had threatened. And these things would be a great calamity to the people. That's what it means by evil. This is Moses mediating, making intercession for the people. I mean, this is for us to study and to learn from and to rejoice in. This is Moses acting in the office of a priest. And this foreshadows the work of the priest in the order of Melchizedek, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one with the indestructible priesthood. Psalm 106, verse 23 says, therefore he said that he would destroy them, had not Moses, his chosen, stood before him in the breach to turn away his wrath, lest he should destroy them. How many times does the Lord Jesus Christ stand in the breach for us? How many times has he? Not that God doesn't love us. He does. But yet he's holy. And we're separated from him without this mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're in Christ. And so we're accepted by God. God's justice and God's holiness demanded the destruction of the Israelite nation. But by his predetermination, according to his long-suffering and mercy and love, God had chosen a man to stand in the breach on behalf of the people as their intercessor, to turn away his consuming wrath. And it's interesting here, it says, Moses besought the Lord his God. Did you notice that? Not the Lord Israel's God. Moses came on a personal basis because the people had no merit of their own. They were not acting as if this was their God. And for many of them, Jehovah wasn't their God. And they only deserved destruction. Now, Moses appealed on the basis of the glory of God as well in his holy name. He appealed on the basis of God's glory and his cause. Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say? Now, there's a warning here. God loves us, and his mercy endureth forever. But how often has he, for the sake of his cause, his glory, and his name, and his church, spared us individually the disgrace, the reproach, and the ruin we had coming? How often has he done that? But be careful, don't abuse that. We can abuse that. God will not forbear such arrogance indefinitely. I mean, if we begin to abuse that and say, well, I'm of the household of faith, I'm in the body of Christ, I'm a Christian, I can... God would not want the enemies of the church to see what I've done or understand what it is. And yes, there is some truth to that, but we can be presumptuous. We can live to rue such rash behavior. And if we turn a blind eye to individuals in the church that are obviously doing that over and over, openly, then we also pay a price. Now, Moses also reminds God of his covenant promise to Abraham. And, of course, he kept those promises. He multiplied Israel. He took them into the promised land. In the spiritual sense, to the spiritual Israel, he also kept his covenant promises to the seed of Abraham. Now, it says here, therefore, he said that he would destroy them had not Moses, his chosen, stood before him in the breach. That's from that psalm I read. To turn away his wrath, lest he should destroy them. You know what the next verse says? Yea, they despised the pleasant land. They believed not his word. In the way they were acting, they despised the promised land. That's what the pleasant land is. They despised that far country. They believed not his word. They didn't believe, quite frankly, that God would take them into that country. And so today we have to say, have you made your calling and election sure? I mean, do you despise that far country? Do you despise that pleasant land, that far country? Do you have faith that God will take you into that land? And then do you live in faith for him with great joy? That pleasant land is something to look forward to. It's far better than what we have here, and we should live appropriately. In the spiritual sense, of course, the covenant was also kept, as I said. So the nation of Israel was not destroyed, but it was not for a lack of trying on their part. Now, in 15 and 16, it says this, and Moses turned and went down from the mount, And the two tables of the testimony were in his hand. The tables were written on both their sides. On the one side and on the other were they written. And the tables were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God graven upon the tables. I think this is pretty self-explanatory. Then I'm going to skip 17 and 18 and leave that for the end. And I want to go right to 19. Verse 19 says this, "And it came to pass as soon as he came nigh unto the camp that he saw the calf and the dancing. And Moses' anger waxed hot, and he cast the tables out of his hands and brake them beneath the mount." I mean, this is very symbolic, isn't it? The law, it was received from the mount. He's below the mount, and he breaks the tables in a graphic depiction of what Israel thought of the law. This was a depiction of Israel's contempt for God's law, which is holy and just and good. God forbid that we have a contempt for God's moral law. As so many say, well, this law, don't talk about the law to me. You're a legalist. Don't talk about the law to me. God forbid that we would have contempt for God's indestructible, always applicable, moral law. And, of course, those who have a contempt for the law always have a contempt for the lawgiver. And now these people were chastened beneath that very mount as well. And it says, "And he took the calf which they had made and burnt it in the fire and ground it to powder and strawed it upon the water and made the children of Israel drink of it." Moses was no lily-livered coward, was he? I mean, he ground that thing up. He scattered, and you can do that with gold. He put it on the water, and I read that it would float. It would be like a dust, and they had to drink it. And I believe it sounds like all the children of Israel had to drink it. All of Israel was humiliated and forced to drink a bitter cup. And those Christians who go along to get along, reap what they sow, and they end up drinking from a bitter cup in the end. And then we have Aaron's pathetic excuse for his failure to stand firm for the Lord against the demands of the people. It says in 22 and 24, "And Aaron said, Let not the anger of my Lord wax hot. Thou knowest the people, that they are set on mischief. For they said unto me, Make us gods, which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him. And I said unto them, Whosoever hath any gold, let them break it off. So they gave it me. Then I cast it into the fire, and there came out this calf." Now that's a desperate man. He ought to be desperate standing before Moses. Moses was a little upset, to say the least. And this is just a ridiculous attempt to dodge responsibility for making the golden calf. And this man was a coward in this sense at this time. "Thou knowest the people. It's not my fault." Well, Aaron, either that calf should have been there and you dead, or that calf should have never been there and you alive. It's just that simple. Pastors and elders are ordained of God to reprove, rebuke, and exhort. They've been given a strict command and a charge from God to watch over the souls that have been placed under their care. As they that must give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief. That's what the Bible says. Now, some pastors are maybe overzealous. Maybe I get a little overzealous at times. But God guard you from an underzealous pastor. That's all I can say. And I wonder how many hirelings will stand before God someday and whine, "Thou knowest the people. It wasn't my fault." They were determined to have this golden calf worship right alongside the worship of Jehovah. You know the people. Well, you know what? Those pastors and those elders know the book. And they need to tend to their flocks. And now we have something written down for our admonition to which we would do well to take heed. Moses now, as a type of Christ, has interceded for the nation of Israel that it might not be wholly destroyed in God's wrath. But the entire nation was still humiliated and it suffered harm, didn't it? And that wasn't the end of it. That wasn't the end of it. The ringleaders, the true subversives, the idolaters are now made to pay the price. Moses, foreshadowing Christ's office as king now, takes vengeance on these rebels who showed contempt for God's law and his grace. And that is exactly what Jesus will do when he returns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It tells us in Thessalonians that he'll be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, taking vengeance on them that know not God that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Do not let pride keep you from salvation. You know, you might have come into a church when you were young. You might have said a certain prayer. You might have been saying all these years, I'm a Christian. God forbid, if you're feeling convicted that you're not a Christian, that you're not showing the fruit of repentance in your life, and you're not showing the fruit of a good tree. I didn't say you were perfect. I'm saying that if you're not having a desire to obey the Word of God, to hear the Word of God, to follow God the Word, God forbid that you would say, well, I said I was a Christian. It'd be embarrassing now to say I'm not. Well, embarrassing is better than tormented. And the Bible says this, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. You may not have tomorrow. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation which we're reading about. Now, in 26 through 28, we have this. Then Moses stood in the gate of the camp, that's the place of judgment, isn't it? And said, who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together unto him. And he said unto them, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, put every man his sword by his side, and go in and out from the gate to gate throughout the camp, and slay every man his brother, and every man his companion, and every man his neighbor. And the children of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and there fell of the people that day about 3,000 men. Who were they killing? They were killing the ones in rebellion. It didn't matter if it was their brother, their sister. It didn't matter. Who was on the Lord's side? It's too bad that those who were on the Lord's side would not have taken this action a little sooner. Not this action. They could have taken a different action, couldn't they? There would maybe not have had to be this bloodshed. Now they had the task of slaying everyone who was at the forefront of the golden calf outrage against Jehovah. Slay every man his brother and every man his companion, every man his neighbor. Let me tell you, those who are abusing the grace of God, the worship of God, the word of God, the church of God, would do well to take note of this. Moses, exercising the office of king as a type of the Christ, did this. And these people said, as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of Egypt, we wot not what has become of him. They weren't too worried about Moses. They didn't know what became of him. Guess what? They found out what became of him. Many people today, as for this Jesus Christ, we don't know what's become of him. We're not too worried about him. Now, Peter, in his second epistle, chapter 3, verse 1 through 4, says this. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. He wants to stir them up. He wants to remind them of something. He wants to encourage them of something. He doesn't want them to grow weary of well-doing. He doesn't want them to grow slack in the work and in the defense of the faith once delivered unto the saints, because there's much discouragement always. He says that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before of the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. This is the time of a great downgrade. And it's all due to people lusting after one thing or another. It's a time of a great downgrade. There's little fear of God. And we just have to be reminded that this has happened before. And we'll continue to face this problem. And we must pray for revival. And it says in verse 29, for Moses had said, consecrate yourselves today to the Lord, even every man upon his son and upon his brother, that he may bestow upon you a blessing this day. He says to the Levites, you said you're on the Lord's side. Now put on your sword and do this thing. Be wholly consecrated to the Lord. It says in verse 28, there fell of the people that day about 3,000 men. And then 29, for Moses had said this to them before they did it. Moses had called upon the Levites to be consecrated or wholly devoted unto the Lord, doing his will and upholding his word and his glory, even though it meant killing 3,000 of their fellow countrymen. Now, how often do pastors and elders place their position? They want to hold their position. They want to expand their church. They want to have their career, whatever it is. They put their position, their feelings, their opinions, what people will say about them before the glory and the word of God. You know what they ought to do? They ought to wield the sword of God's word against all who would corrupt Christ's church, pervert his word, and foment rebellious, idolatrous activity within the church. Cursed be he that doeth the work of the Lord deceitfully, and cursed be he that keepeth back his sword from blood. We're talking in a spiritual sense now. But every pastor needs to strap on his sword, every elder, and consecrate themselves, devote themselves to the Lord and his glory and to his church. We have the first responsibility in this. I'm talking about myself now. You hold me accountable. I have a responsibility in this, and if I'm not willing to fulfill my responsibility, I need to get out of the pulpit. Jesus said, think not that I have come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. And then we have in verse 30 this. And it came to pass on the morrow that Moses said unto the people, ye have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up unto the Lord. Peradventure I shall make an atonement for your sin. Moses, a righteous man, and yet with such a great love for the people, a type of Christ, seeking to make an atonement for the people. And in verse 31 and 32, and Moses returned unto the Lord and said, O, this people have sinned a great sin, and have made them gods of gold. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written. Again, the love that Moses had for the people. It's a figure, it's a type of the great love that Jesus has for his people. This Moses was willing, wasn't he, to suffer vicariously in the people's place, wasn't he? And that again points us to Christ. Everything is not the same, but this is a shadow of something. And in verse 33, we see, and the Lord said unto Moses, whosoever hath sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book. Therefore now go, lead the people unto the place of which I have spoken unto thee. Behold, mine angel shall go before thee. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them. And the Lord plagued the people because they had made the calf which Aaron made. Therefore now go, lead the people unto the place of which I have spoken unto thee. Moses is not Christ. He's only a type. And God tells him to turn back to his task and lead the people on. He's gone as far as he can go in interceding. And now there will be further recompense for the sin. God makes it clear there is yet consequences to be had for the golden calf rebellion. I suppose some of the people thought they were free and clear. You know, 3,000 dead, but I'm still alive. It wasn't over yet. It wasn't over yet. The ringleaders were dead. There was yet more recompense. The Bible says that the Lord Jesus has his fan in his hand and he will clear his threshing floor of the chaff. We need to take that seriously. Now let's go back and finish with verses 15 through 18. No, let's go. We've already read 15 and 16. Let's just go to 17 and 18. When Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said unto Moses, there is a noise of war in the camp. And he said, Moses, this would be, it is not the voice of them that shout for mastery, neither is it the voice of them that cry for being overcome, but the noise of them that sing do I hear. Now Joshua, this of course translated into English from Hebrew. Jesus is a Hebrew word put into Greek, translated into English. And the word, the name means Jehovah is salvation. Joshua, Jesus. Now this Joshua had a true shepherd's heart, just as our chief shepherd does. And Joshua thought this revelry he heard was a battle. And the older Moses knew better. But Joshua, comparatively young man, was a young man in training, of course. He was with Moses, and he thought he heard a fight. And he was ready to defend the Lord's flock. He was vigilant against enemies of the Lord's flock. There is a noise of war in the camp, he says. I mean, one can almost picture his hand go to his sword. He says there's a noise of war. You can see his hand go to his sword. Whether the enemy was outside the camp besieging it or inside the camp threatening it, Joshua was ready to draw his sword and fight for the Lord's honor and his people, come what may to him. Every shepherd's hand should go to his sword at the slightest danger to the Lord's flock. Danger from outside the flock or danger from inside the flock. And we all ought to have that heart, all of us, but certainly led by the shepherds. There's a noise of war in the camp. But there was something even worse, wasn't there? There was pagan revelry. There was worldliness. And the sword was called into play in the proper time. But with many of them, God was not well pleased. For they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. In this chapter 32 of Exodus, we see a stark warning to those who have not made their calling and election sure. Is it unsettling to talk about these things? Well, good. There are eternal consequences. We must be ever vigilant if we care about people and love them. And we see also, for those who have made their calling election sure, those who are the true Israel of God, we see the great danger of accommodating error and rebellion and turning a blind eye to false conversions in the church. Maybe that brings peace for a little while. But that's the peace when there should be no peace. It won't bring true peace. It won't build up the church of Jesus Christ. It won't build us up as a spiritual people. It won't guard and protect our hearts and our souls. It won't cause us to have the joy we should have. I mean, if we look forward to that pleasant land, then we ought to be willing to wrestle and fight and pray and strive together for the faith of the gospel. And then we also see Moses portrayed as a type of Christ, filling the offices of prophet, priest, and king. And we see in this the love of Moses for God's people, a true love for God's people. And we see him diligently interceding for them. And we're greatly encouraged and we're reminded that Moses verily, this is from Hebrews, do you remember this verse? Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end? You've seen a type of the Christ, but you've only seen a glimmer. You've only seen a shadow. You've only seen a type. We have Christ over our house, and he is faithful. And if we're faithful to him, he'll bless us richly. Who is a God like unto thee, the prophet Micah says, that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. This ought to be your testimony today. God delights in mercy. If you're not in Christ, he has still shown mercy to you because you're alive. And today is the day of salvation. You have an opportunity to turn your heart toward God. You have an opportunity to hear his voice today. If you're in Christ, the older you get, the more you ought to see his mercy in your life, and you ought to rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice.